Hello and welcome. You're listening to a podcast by Pastor Fred Thompson at Mount Gilead Baptist Church.
On Wednesday night, I started a little short study. It's just about the church. It'll only last for about 3 or 4 weeks. And I started the service off by asking, or the Bible study, by asking this question. And I'm not going to ask you to respond openly, but just in your mind. If I were to say the word church, what's the first thing that comes to your mind? Now, I'm going to tell you what a lot of people comes to their mind. It's this building. Whenever someone says church, the first thing that comes to their mind is a white building with a steeple on the front. Except that when you really get in and start studying the scripture, you find out that the church really isn't a building. That this is just the church house. This is where we meet. But the church is made up of people who have given their hearts and lives to the Lord, and they're part of the family of God. If I were to also say to you this morning another word and ask you what comes to your mind, if I said the word revival, what comes to your mind? I'd say for a great majority of the people, the first thing that comes to mind is some meeting at the church that's going to go on for a lot of days and I've got to give up my time and go. Not true? I mean, you know, stop and think about when I grew up, we had scheduled revivals. And most churches did at some point in time have scheduled revivals. But is that what really a revival is all about? And not necessarily. We're actually going to start a series of messages today, and the theme, underlying theme, is revival. But the title of the series is this, Returning to Your First Love. Now, probably the most famous parable in the Bible that Jesus told would be the prodigal son. I mean, that's known almost by everyone, even outside, if they don't even know where it came from. They know the story of the prodigal son. It's the theme of movies. All you got to do is turn on movies sometimes, and if you were familiar with the story of the prodigal son, even though the movie itself may have nothing to do with Christianity or a relationship with God, the underlying theme is someone who has rebelled against their family, and they've left, and they come back. The prodigal son is about a son who leaves his family. He goes on a wayward course. He gets involved in things that he shouldn't be involved in. But eventually he comes to the place in which he says, you know what? I had it better back at home. Even the people who work for my dad have it better than I have right now. And so he decided to return home. He goes home prepared in his mind to expect the father to really chastise him, I believe, and to get on to him and sort of reject him for what he's done. Instead of finding a father who's doing that, what he did when he got home was he found a father who had been looking for him every day. And it says that he looked up and in the distance saw his son coming. And he didn't wait for his son to get there. He ran to his son. You know what? I believe that that's true for God today, for his children. And I believe that one of the struggles that you and I have in our nation, I'm going to have to talk about our nation, is this. We've lost our first love. And lost is not the right word, because in the scripture it says we've left our first love. And we'll look at that scripture from Revelation in a couple of weeks. But this morning I want to look at this idea. What do we mean by returning to your first love? Well, a word that's frequently would describe what returning to your first love produces would be the word revival. And that's why I have that sort of as the underlying theme for the next several weeks. Let me just sort of go through a couple of things here. First, what revival is not. One, it's not a planned meeting. When I grew up, we had at least two revivals a year. One was in the summer. I remember it. I can remember as a kid, we had Monday through Friday morning services, and then we had Monday through Friday evening services. And I can remember the evangelist that they called would come to our house for lunch, or sometimes he'd come to our house for dinner. But Monday through Friday, we were up and we were at the church for a couple of hours every morning, and then we were at the church a couple of hours every night. Then there would be another one in the fall, and it would just be in the evening type revival. Well, those were great services, and we called them revival, but it wasn't necessarily a revival. Some people just call them protracted meetings. In other words, they were just planned. It was just a time where the church got together, but it didn't always result in revival. Well, another thing is it's not an evangelistic campaign. Some people think that if as a church you're going out and you're trying to reach out in your community that you're having revival when it's just an evangelistic campaign. That's not necessarily true either. Now, a little bit more on that one in a second. Some think it's an emotional frenzy. And I'm going to say that in today's world, that seems to be one of the number one beliefs, that it's an emotional frenzy. There are churches in which people get all emotionally excited about what's going on, and they're doing all kinds of things in the service, and they think it's revival, but that's not necessarily true. I go back to the book of Corinthians when Paul was writing to the people at the people in Corinth, the church there, and he was chastising them because the bottom line was in a lot of their services they were working themselves into emotional frenzies and thinking that they were more spiritual than the other people. And Paul is saying, you're not any more spiritual than anyone else, because that's not an indication of spirituality. It's also not an indication of revival. It's not something to be afraid of. You know, sometimes I think we're a little bit afraid of revival. And that's because we think of the wrong thing. We think revival is maybe that emotional frenzy or it's something else. Maybe it's, if we have a revival, God's going to call me to deep, dark Africa to be a missionary. I'm not sure I want to go there. So we're afraid of it. But God doesn't want us to be afraid of it. Revival is something that would be good for us. And then one other thing, it's not just church growth. A lot of times you look at churches and you see churches growing and people say, boy, that church must really be having revival. That's not necessarily true either. As a matter of fact, in a lot of cases in revival, the attendance may go down because there are people who don't want to be a part of that and they disengage. Although when we look at some things throughout history, true spiritual awakenings and true revivals in our nation resulted in people coming to the Lord and churches being packed. Well, what is revival? If those are not what revival are, and some of those things are things that we've heard all of our life bring revival or are revival, what is it? Well, it's a difficult term in some ways to define because nowhere in the Bible does it use the word revival. It does use the word return, and it does use the word revive, but the concept of revival, it never uses that terminology. So I just went and looked at about three people had to say about revival. One, this is sort of like a dictionary definition, a renewed interest after a period of indifference or decline. That's just sort of like if you looked it up in the dictionary, that's what it says. It's just sort of renewed interest. Everything's been going downhill, and all of a sudden, you have a revival because now there's renewed interest in things. In fact, that word is used for, schools, which get school spirit back. They've had a revival of school spirit. That would be how it would be used there. James McDonald has this definition. Revival is God gladly at the center of my life, experienced and enjoyed. He sort of describes it like this. I see God working. He's working in my life. And I'm enjoying it more and more. I just see God at work around me. He's here. He's in my life. I'm loving it. I'm loving what God is doing. I'm loving what He's doing in people around me. And he sees that as being revival. Richard Owen Roberts has written a lot of things about solemn prayer assemblies and about revival. And this is his definition. Revival is the extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God in the lives of God's people, producing extraordinary results. I sort of like that definition because I think it really, at the root, describes what revival is. It's an extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God and people who belong to God, and it produces results. It's not necessarily an emotional frenzy. It's not necessarily that kind of thing, but there are things that happen that people look at it and say, that could only be God. And they see God at work. Well, let me just take his definition and break down those parts. One, it's an extraordinary movement, or as it's put in your notes there, an extraordinary. Something out of the unusual. Again, nothing in the Scripture is defined as a revival. So we're going to have to go to something that produces extraordinary movement in God's people with extraordinary results. And one of those things would be Pentecost. It could be considered that. It has a lot of things that happen. So if you've got your Bible, the scripture we'll look at mostly right now is going to be in Acts chapter 2. And we're going to just read these verses, even though it hasn't been long since we looked at the verse of the book of Acts. Pentecost in verse 1 starts with this. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like that of a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. And tongues, like flames of fire that were divided, appeared to them and rested on each one of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different languages as the Spirit gave them ability for speech. There were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. And they were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those who live in Mesopotamia, the Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own language, the magnificent acts of God." And they were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What could this be?" But some sneered and said, "They're full of new wine." Now, jump down to verse 37. When they heard this, and this is after Peter preached, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what must we do?" "Repent," Peter said to them, "and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words he testified and strongly urged them, saying, "Be saved from this corrupt generation." So those who accepted his message were baptized. And that day about 3,000 people were added to them. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayers. Then fear came over everyone, and many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. Now all the believers were together and had everything in common. Well, I'll pause there at verse 44. If you look at that, I want to share a couple of things here. Number one, it wasn't the speaking of tongues and it wasn't those miraculous signs that was the indication of some kind of revival or miraculous event taking place. Even those were acts of God. You know, those things can be falsified. As a matter of fact, if you want to see an example of that, just go back to the Old Testament. When Moses was sent to deliver Israel from Egypt, God gave him miracles he could perform so that Pharaoh would know that God had sent him. Do you remember what happened? He went in and he performed the first miracle. And what did the magicians of Egypt do? They repeated it. It was a false miracle. They knew how to make it a trick. So that in itself, and that goes back to the emotional frenzy, the thing, that those kind of things sometimes can be imitated or faked. That's not where the revival or the miraculous act comes in. But there's one thing we can say for sure. What happened at Pentecost was not the norm. It was definitely unusual. Now, there's a difference between the general presence of God. The general presence is this. I know God is here. God is everywhere. God is omnipresent. Wherever we go, God is always there. That's the general presence of God. And the manifest presence of God. The manifest presence of God is where God comes and there's no doubt that it's God. What happened at Pentecost is this. God came and there was no doubt that it was God. Here's just some examples that let you know that something extraordinary was taking place. Just some of the words that are here. Like in verse number 6. It says that when the multitude came together, they were confused, or some translations say bewildered. It was like, what is this that's going on? They were astounded and they were amazed in verse 7. Down in verse 12, it says they were astounded and perplexed. And then over when you know something really is happening, in verse 43, it says Then fear came over everyone. And again, some versions say they were continually in awe. There was this reverential fear that came over them about God. Something astounding, extraordinary was truly happening. And it wasn't the norm. It was unusual. Those kind of things have happened throughout history in our nation. If you flip over in the second page there, look at the events that have taken place. This is in our country, and some of it spread to the world. In 1730 to 1740, there was the First Great Awakening. These were the men like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and John Wesley. John Wesley may be the most familiar name to most of y'all since he's one of the founders of the Methodist denomination. Then in 1770s, East Coast and Virginia, there was a great awakening took place. There was a revival that took place. During the 10-year period that stretched through right there, the Methodist Church grew by 1,400%. God's power was just evidence. There are stories coming out of those First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakenings where people would walk into a church and the Spirit of God would be so strong they would fall to their knees weeping under conviction of the Holy Spirit. That's a mighty work of God. It can't be faked. It's something that God was doing. In the 1800s, from 1800 to 1825, was what was called the Second Great Awakening. And in this one, it was an interesting revival in America as it... Let me get my note sheet here. I want to give you the example. Thomas Paine. Many of you, if you studied American history, you're familiar with Thomas Paine. Thomas Paine was a guy who basically gave his life to oppose Christianity. He wasn't an atheist. He was a deist. A deist basically says, yes, there's a higher power, but they refuse to admit that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, and so that's as far as they would go. He wrote a book called The Rights of Man in 1791, in which he argued for deism, and in that he said this, I have gone through the Bible as a man would go through a wood with an axe and felled trees. Here they lie, and the priest may replant them, but they will never grow. Paraphrased, Thomas Paine says, I've gone through the Bible and proved it's just a bunch of junk. I've chopped it down like you chop down a tree, and they may replant it, but it'll never grow again. Christianity is dead. Yeah, there's a higher power, but Christianity is dead. This was in 1791. John Jay, who was an American ambassador to England, wrote in 1794, I feel there is little spirit of religion in America. 1794, right before the Second Great Awakening, here's the ambassador to England saying, I just can't even find much of a spirit of religion at all left in America. It's gone. Now remember, how did our nation get founded? People seeking religious freedom. They came here because they wanted to worship God the way that they were led to do. There was a bishop who wrote this, every educated young man in Virginia whom I meet is a skeptic, if not an avowed unbeliever. He's saying, look, I'm running into all these young people. They're either skeptic or they're an atheist. They don't believe in God at all. A lot of the pastors and Christian leaders spoke of dark times and low conditions in the nation at the time. Now, can I ask you a question? If I hadn't told you the dates when this took place or said the names, would that describe our nation today? Yeah, you better believe it would. That's where we are right now. Then the Second Great Awakening took place. Again, 1800 to 1825. Listen to this. Churches grew by over 150%. While the American population grew less than 40%. In other words, Christianity was outgrowing population growth. Can I tell you what it's doing right now? It's a long way from even being close. Our population is growing every day, and yet the percentage of Christians in our nation continually decrease. By 1831, one of the guys from France, and I'm not going to say his name because I can't say his name. His first name is Alex. I'll stop there. He wrote, there is no country in the world where the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. What had happened? The great spiritual awakening. Revival. God's people were revived and Christianity spread because they were willing to share their faith and see people come to know the Lord. Now, I want you to look at this list. The next thing is the prayer revival of 1857. I'm going to mention that one in a little bit. Through 1858, that was there for those years. 1904 to 1905 was the Welch revival. That touched the whole world. Over 100,000 people came to know the Lord in Wales in a nine-month period of time. But what do you notice about this list? What has happened since 1905? Stopped. In over 100 years, there has not been a true revival and great awakening in our nation. Now, I won't say there's been pockets. I've heard of revivals taking place on campuses and in some of the Christian schools, and amazing things have been happening there as students have been turning their hearts and lives to the Lord. But overall in our nation, we've not turned back to God. I think God's sending us plenty of warnings and telling us we need to, but it's not happening. Well, it's an extraordinary movement of God. Second thing, it's of the Spirit of God. Here's the key word for revival is this: it's God. You can't produce revival yourself. Acts 2, verses 2 and 4 that we just read, there was the phrase, there came from heaven. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. How did this happen? God acted. It was a sovereign act of God. And that's what revival is. Revival is a sovereign act of God. We can't produce revival, but we can cooperate with God by preparing for revival. If you and I work at preparing our hearts for Him, He can send revival. And a part of that preparation is returning to our first love, coming back to where we were to begin with. An extraordinary movement of the Spirit of God in the lives of God's people. Revival cannot take place where revived hasn't happened. Did you hear that? Revival cannot take place where revived hasn't happened. You can't be revived if you haven't been vived. What does vive mean? It means simply this. If you haven't already trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you can't be revived. You need to be redeemed. There's a difference. And revival, what we need is the Spirit of God working in the hearts of God's people, changing things. Here's an interesting thing. You can have evangelism without revival, but you cannot experience real revival without the end result of evangelism. I told you I'd say more about the evangelistic campaign from the first part. And that's it. You know what? You can have evangelism and still not have revival. But if true revival comes, it can't happen without evangelism. People just get burdened for the lost, and they want to go out and they want to share the gospel. Another thing is this: it produces extraordinary results. Acts 2:41. Here's where revival started showing up in God's people. The extraordinary results to me were not the fact that they spoke in the tongues and in the languages of other people. Here's the miraculous thing: how many people got saved after Peter preached? 3,000, over 3,000. Incredible. An incredible movement of God. They even went on and later to say that, you remember when they arrested them and they were accusing them of preaching, they said, you filled the whole city with your preaching and your teaching. It just spread. The gospel was spreading. Why? Because it was producing extraordinary results. The prayer revival that's up at the top up there, 1857 through 1858, Here's some things that happened. There was 1858, there was a financial crisis. Once again, does that sound familiar to our nation today? There had been a few years of unprecedented growth, but then by 1957, actually, the banks started closing and all kinds of things were happening and things were tough on Wall Street. In September of 1857, one man named Jeremiah Lanphier decided to start a prayer meeting. And he met in a second-story room and prayed for 30 minutes. He invited other people to come, but no one else came. For a week, he basically met in that room, and a total of six people actually showed up in that room for 1 week. That was the first week. The second week, 20 people showed up. The third week, 40 people showed up. By October, They began to meet daily, not just once a week, meet daily. And over 100 men were coming to this prayer meeting, and it said many of them were lost. And they were coming to the prayer meeting, and they were hearing about Jesus, and they were getting saved in a prayer meeting. In 6 months, over 50,000 people started meeting daily at the noon hour for prayer. It is said, and this was all over the U.S., it started happening. It is said that one man traveled from Los Angeles to Chicago and found a noon prayer meeting in every town that he visited. That's within 6 months. Within 2 years, 1 million people had come to know the Lord when the population of the U.S. was only 30 million. Do you know, and this was over a two-year period of time. And you know what? If you bring it to today's figures, you know what that means? That if revival started right now and a spiritual awakening took place, within 2 years, 10 million people would be converted to Jesus Christ. That's an incredible work of God. And that's what revival is. It produces extraordinary results. Well, how do we prepare for revival? We're going to be talking about that most of the next 2 or 3 weeks. Here's at least two things. Number one, seek God with all your heart. In our American culture, I believe we've missed this one. I believe that we misunderstand what it means to seek God with all your heart. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That word search in the Hebrew means an intense, all-out quest. It means you are in it completely. Jesus said, keep asking and it will be given to you. Keep searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. In other words, Jesus said, don't give up. Keep seeking. Keep knocking. I will answer you. I'll respond to you. A second area is in prayer. We need to be spending our time in prayer and seeking God's face. You remember Jesus got all upset with the sellers outside the temple. Why? Mark 11:17 says, "He began to teach them, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?'" He was upset because the temple of that day was no longer a house of prayer. It had become a place where they were selling things. They were only interested in making profits. Greg Frizzell, who wrote a book called 40 Days of Seeking God, says this: "All of the slick packaging, stirring music, and entertaining preaching on earth cannot substitute for God's full manifest presence, that presence that comes only by fervent prayer and deep surrender." What is he saying? A lot of churches are doing today is simply entertainment. They're doing things that are attracting to people, but it's not making a change in the heart. What does matter? What matters is the heart. Did you know that much of what's offered to God today may actually offend God? I was looking at some verses of Scripture, and I've printed these here for Amos, from Amos. "Won't the day of the Lord be darkness rather than light, even gloom without any brightness in it?" And then he starts saying some things about, here was the worship of the people of that day. "I hate, I despise your feasts." Wow. They were coming and they were doing their feasts and everything, but he says, "I hate and despise them. I can't stand the stench of your solemn assemblies." He says, "You're coming together and pretending to pray. It makes me sick to my stomach. I can't stand the smell. Even if you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. I will have no regard for your fellowship offerings of fattened cattle. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps." The songs they were singing was even offensive to God. "But let justice flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream." See, revival and prayer and seeking Him with all our heart is not about hear what we do outside ourselves, not what people can see around us. It's what takes place in here. It's the heart where God is looking. It's a condition of the heart. God wants hearts totally surrendered to Him. Now, what could we expect if we really experienced revival and spiritual awakening? This is not an exhaustive list, by the way. I'm going to tell you the first thing that's not printed here is this: there's going to be resistance. The evil one does not want revival and spiritual awakening to take place. So I can tell you that if you want to head in that direction, you're going to meet resistance. And then another thing you may get, and you won't like this one, things may actually get worse. You know, we may start praying for our nation and for revival to take place right here, but instead of things getting better, they may actually get worse. The book of Habakkuk is an interesting book. If you sit down and read through the book of Habakkuk, you find that Habakkuk was praying and he was asking God, God, these people are so far away from you. You know, bring them back to you. We need to bring these people back to God. And then one day God said, I've heard your prayer and I'm going to send the Assyrians. And Habakkuk goes, wait a minute, God, they're not that bad. Now, you have to understand, the Assyrians were a very cruel people. When they moved in, they either killed you or took you off to captivity or they tortured you. They were a very cruel, heartless people when they conquered a nation. And so when Habakkuk hears that God says, okay, I'm hearing your prayer. You want these people to change? I'm going to send Assyria. Wait a minute. They're not that bad. Things got worse. As a matter of fact, throughout the Scripture in the Old Testament, a lot of times, before a nation changed, things got worse. That may happen here. I know that in our nation, things are pretty bad at times, especially in our economy. But things may get worse. But you know what happens when that happens? That's God's working in the hearts of drawing people to Him. I'm going to share more about that next week. Second thing is this, there will be an increased hunger for and a delight in God's Word. Psalm 119:107 says, I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your Word. There will be a desire to get in the Bible and to hear God speak to you through God's Word. There will be repentance and disdain for sin with renewed desire for obedience to God. Psalm 119:37 says, Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways. In other words, look, I've been disobedient. My mind has been thinking the wrong thoughts. I've been looking the wrong way with my eyes. Turn my eyes back to you. I want to repent. I have a disdain for sin. I want to be obedient. There will be an increased commitment to and an interest in personal prayer. Psalm 80, Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. There will be a desire of calling out to God. There will be a heart to see the lost saved and a willingness to share about God. There's that evangelistic result if revival takes place. Psalm 51, you know that this psalm is the one that penned the words, where David penned the words after he'd been caught in his sin with Bathsheba. And it's basically his confession and repentance. Listen to these few verses. Creating me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Listen to this. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Why are not sinners being drawn to Jesus Christ today? I think there's a key. They can't tell any difference between our lives and theirs. They look at us and say, why do I need what you have? It's no different than what I already have. There's actually a movement out there that says, you know, the reason that people don't come to the Lord is because we look too different from the world. Well, sometimes that's been carried to extremes of saying, you got to dress this way, or you got to act this way, or you got to... No, that's all peripheral stuff. Here's where the difference is. The difference is in here. What they're seeing is external things. People are saying, well, look, you need to look externally different. No, where we need to look different is here. And the world is not seeing that. Why? Because there's sin. There's things in our life. We're not coming to the Lord. We're not confessing them. We're not letting Him create in us a clean heart. At least five things are evidenced in these verses that will be evidenced in a true return to one's first love. Humility will be humbled before God. Repentance. We'll want to turn away from our sin. Contrition. Our hearts will be broken. There'll be a desire to restore a fellowship and relationship with other believers. There'll be prayer. and there will be obedience. Then one of the last things I've printed here is this: Jesus will be exalted. Jesus will be exalted. A lot of times what people label as revival in today's world really calls attention to either the evangelist or to the Holy Spirit or to the events that are taking place, not to Jesus Christ. And when our hearts are changed, we're going to be drawn to Him. He's going to become first place in our lives. We studied 1 John. In chapter 4 it says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world." The Antichrist is this. The spirit of Antichrist is this: distract from Jesus Christ. Find something that replaces Him. Find something that is against Him. If you see any movement whatsoever that doesn't place Jesus Christ at the center of it, if He's not what's being exalted, I can tell you it isn't true revival. Because in true revival, Jesus will be exalted. Now, our nation, we're approaching the election. And on the hearts and minds of most of us here, it's what in the world is the next step for our nation? Well, I think it's revival. I don't think the Democrats can change it. I don't think the Republicans can change it. I think the only thing that can change is our nation is revival. I think it's the only thing that's really going to make a difference. And we may start praying now, God, bring revival to our nation. Bring revival in God's people. But let me stop with this one. If revival is going to come to our nation, it's got to come to our communities first. If it's going to come to our communities first, it's going to have to come from our churches first. Now let's just make it personal. If it's going to happen in this community, it's going to have to happen here at Mount Gilead. And here's where it gets really personal. If it's going to happen at Mount Gilead, it's going to have to happen here. It's got to start in my heart. I'm not talking to you guys, I'm talking to me. It's got to start here. I think that's true. If I did broadcast it, I'd say, you're going to have to say, it's got to start here. When we did our prayer, call to prayer last Sunday night, and I know not everyone was able to come to that, I shared a challenge with you. And the challenge was this: pick a time between now and the election or in the next few months, I didn't set a date on it, that you spend dedicated time in prayer, praying for God to revive your heart, and also praying for our nation. I even gave you a 21-day prayer guide that gives you some guidance if you want to fast. It tells you how to do that. If you were not here last Sunday night and you'd like one of those prayer guides, there's still some. As you go out the door this morning, on this side in the rack on the top list, there's some copies of that. It's a 21-day prayer guide. It was printed out by the Louisiana Baptist Convention, so you're going to have to change some things in there because it calls attention to some of the things that are in Louisiana. So just scratch through those things and pick out something for Georgia that you pray for. But there's 21 days there, and in the back of that, there's a prayer guide and also a personal evaluation. But I also have one more thing that I'll challenge you with. Up here on the steps of our altar, there are four little bowls, and on those four little bowls are some little pieces of chalk. Right next to those little bowls are a little booklet that says, "Draw a circle." And here it is. I know not everyone will want to do it, but if you want things to change, before you leave today, pick up a piece of chalk, pick up a booklet. Now, families may want to share, but take it with you. Inside the booklet, there's a little spiritual evaluation, but here's what the chalk is for and what the circle is all about. Find you a place somewhere, and you draw a circle. Then stand in the middle of that circle and say this: "God, I'm asking for you to bring revival and start inside this circle. Now, before the rains came and washed mine away, if you'd walked right up there next to the Spanish mission bus, you would have found a chalk circle. And every morning of every week that I've walked to church, I've stopped in that circle and I've said, God, bring revival here. If it doesn't go anywhere besides me, if it just starts in me, I believe that once it starts, it can't stop but spread, or it's going to spread. That's my challenge to you today, that if God is speaking to your heart and you sincerely want to see things change in your life, in your church, in your community, in your nation, it's got to start right here. It's not going to make a difference who gets elected in Washington if what happens here doesn't start first.
Thank you for tuning in. If you're ever in the Griffin area, we would love to have you come visit us at 10:45 on Sunday mornings. Our location is 14550 Highway 19 South in Griffin, Georgia. I hope you have a wonderful day, and remember, God loves you.